Let's pray together. Our Lord and our Savior, we thank you again for what we know to be the not only the power and glory of your name, but the sovereignty of your will to bring about that which you have ordained even before the foundation of the world, to glorify your Son above all things, to create a church as his bride, and Lord, to give us the story of redemption from beginning to end, from the very first page of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, we see the unfolding of your redemptive plan and purpose. We see it in signs and symbols. We read of it in prophecies. We anticipate it with great expectation. And we see it, Lord, in the coming of Christ Jesus. And yet, O Lord, the story unfolds and continues beyond the biblical pages into our own day. We live in the world that you have created and ordained for your purposes. And how wonderful it is to see you act in our midst. And to the day, O Lord, when you will gather all of your people together from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and that you will consider all of those you have gathered to yourself as the one people of God. We thank you for that, that we can be in the midst, and that we can study that issue tonight, this morning, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you back. I know that last week probably had a lot for you to think about, and we're going to continue on in themes that I want to remind you are distinctive to the Reformed faith and to Presbyterianism. First of all, let's do so by way of some review. You remember that the two words we use to describe our church is Presbyterian and Reformed. Presbyterian speaks as to the governmental way in which we are run. It's not hierarchical. We don't have one man on the top. We aren't congregational rule. We are represented by a college of elders. And as to our faith, we are Reformed, which means we hearken back to the movement of the Reformation, the age of confessions coming to its climax in the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1643, which represents the finest effort mere sinful man has ever been able to make to summarize and organize the teaching of the Bible. Now, we move today to talk about the means of grace. Now, the means of grace are spoken of in the Confession and other places. You won't find that term in the Bible. But you find the ones that are listed under there in Scripture very clearly. And so we use the term means of grace to describe those ways in which the Spirit of God ministers to you as a Christian, encourages you in your faith, strengthens you, meets you where you are in your struggles, all of these various ways in which the Spirit of God maintains His influence in your life. A big word we use to describe the process of the Christian growth is sanctification. You remember that word, the stock market chart, and how we have our ups and downs as Christians. We are not perfect. That's the reason we need a Savior. But all the way along, we are ministered to by the Holy Spirit by way of the means of grace, which are the benefits that come to us and strengthen our faith in Him. Now, what are the means of grace? What are we talking about? First, I want to mention that it is the Word of God that is the first means of grace. The Word of God is the first thing that strengthens you in your daily walk. That's why you need to be in the Word every day. You need to have your daily devotions. You need to have your time of prayer because it is the first way in which the Spirit of God strengthens you and ministers to you. But particularly, the Confession tells us it is by the foolishness of preaching, as Paul would say, in which you are fed. And so your worship in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day is very, very important. And you will see this visibly demonstrated in Presbyterian and Reformed churches. Here's a picture of one, for instance. And we in the tradition of Presbyterian and Reformed churches is that the pulpit is dead center in the front of the worship room. The pulpit takes command of the whole rest of the front so that you know just by looking what is prominent. Yes, sir.
I had a question about the previous line. What does Paul mean by foolishness of preaching?
The Gentiles regard preaching the word as silly, as foolishness. You can look that up in the Bible and read it in the context, but that's what he's talking about. He says the unbelievers regard it as silly, as foolishness. But he says, I cling to it because it is the power of God unto salvation. So here's the pulpit, dead center in the middle. It's communicating when you first walk in the door. This is the most important aspect in the worship of God. Now that's different from other church buildings that you might go into. Here is one in which the pulpit is not in the center. What is in the center? Anybody see? Yeah. No, not, well, okay, you look down here. That's very good. I didn't even check that. But when you walk in, the focus is on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You see that? And it's the table doesn't even look like a table. It looks like an altar. And so that's the commanding presence. And what do they do with the pulpit? Well, the pulpit's moved all the way over to this side. And then to kind of balance the room, they put another reading station over here. This is where they've divided or split the chancel. They call it a chancel. And the prominence is on the Lord's Supper. Now, we're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper next week, Lord willing, and so we'll get into why that's their particular view. But another church building you walk into will be high Gothic ceilings, and you'll have the pulpit on the side, mounted to one of the columns. And if you notice the chairs, you can't see it in this picture very well, you notice the chairs, they don't all face the pulpit. They face the communion table at the end. So again, even in churches where it's not, sometimes the pulpit's not even in the front, sometimes it's mounted on the side. And not everybody even sees what's going on.
So sometimes they can be preaching from behind them?
Yes, how about that? What does that tell you about the primacy of preaching? It's not there. So in place of that, you'll notice in Presbyterian or Reformed churches, the pulpit is always dead center.
What type of churches are those?
Well, this would be a Lutheran church, for instance, or an Anglican church. And this could be a Roman Catholic church or an Anglican church. Yep. But you will actually find this. See, the architecture itself has actually become very loose in America in the last 150 years. And you will find some Presbyterian churches who have what they call split chancels. They'll do this anyway because they think it's pretty. But they're communicating the wrong message. That's the point. So the Word is first and foremost your strongest benefit to redemption. But then there are the sacraments. Now, the sacraments are an important part. We're not denying that that's the case, but they are under the Word. The Word is first. But then the sacraments come next. Now, when we talk about the sacraments, you need to understand about this word. The sacrament itself is a little bit mysterious, a little bit odd. It comes from the Latin sacramentum, and it actually speaks about oaths to the gods. It's a promise of allegiance. When people join or become citizens of the United States today, or they join the military, they take an oath of loyalty. And that's what a sacramentum actually is, but that isn't what we think of as the sacraments. That's not what comes to your mind first. The word that's often used to describe the ordinances of God is mysterium. That's the Greek word, and it means mystery. And mystery in the way that's used means something that was once concealed is now revealed in the New Testament. It's the same thing, but it's revealed. Augustine uses that term to describe the Old Testament and the New Testament. The gospel in the Old Testament concealed, the gospel in the New Testament revealed. And so it's the one gospel, but it's unfolded and eventually revealed for you. And so when the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith wrestled with this, they realized that sacrament was a word that was often used and everybody understood that, even though it was misused. So they try to change it in the midst of the writing to not from sacrament but to ordinance. And so you'll see that word used interchangeably. I'll say ordinance, and what I mean is the sacrament, or I'll say sacrament, what I mean by that is the ordinance. It means basically the same thing. And it speaks of an ordinance is a command or an instruction. Now, why is that a better word? Well, think about what the sacraments are, what the ordinances are. See, I'm going to do it all the time. The third one is prayer. So you have the word, the sacraments, and prayer, and we'll talk about prayer in later weeks. What I want to do today is talk about the sacraments or the ordinances. What are the ordinances? Now, the Westminster Confession defines it this way. It says, the ordinances of God are first and foremost signs. They're pointing to something else. You're driving down the road, and you haven't eaten all day long, and you come across this sign. You know, well, what would you do? Would you pull over and stand under the sign and wait to be served? It says Joe's Diner. Would you pull over and try to eat the sign? It says Good Eats. No, you would do neither. What would you do? You would follow the sign. You would go where the sign is pointing. And so the ordinances, baptism, Lord's Supper, they are pointing to something other than what they are. So when there's a water baptism, or there's a Lord's Supper with bread and wine, we're not focusing on those elements. We're focusing on that which it points to. Does everybody get that? Does everybody understand that? That's a very important aspect. Now, so the ordinances are first signs, and then they are seals. When you graduate from high school or college, you get a diploma. Ta-ta-da! And most of the time, the diploma is marked with some kind of seal. The seal, what does the seal do? Well, if you were to apply for a job and you say, I graduated from this school and this diploma proves it, you would not bring the diploma to your job and use it to try to type on a typewriter or change a wheel on a car. Your diploma isn't going to do any good, right? Your diploma isn't the tool. It's the seal that says your training has been thoroughly done. So the diploma itself is not a tool for you. It just says we have thoroughly trained this person, and this diploma represents that training. So it authenticates who you are. It authenticates what you have done. And so the sacraments or the ordinances are signs, and they are seals. They verify the truth in something that is done. Now, so here's the writing of the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 162. It says, what is a sacrament? And you'll notice that it uses the word sacrament because most of the people are going to be familiar with it, so they use it. A sacrament is a ordinance. See that? They're trying to move you off the pedestal, you know, off the beat. They're trying to move the vocabulary along. They're not successful. They know it, so they kind of give up. It's a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in His church to signify and seal. See, there's the two words. And exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace. Notice the word, covenant of grace, the benefits, here's the benefits of His mediation. So the sacraments are ordinances that sign and seal our union with Christ. And the key to this is instituted by Christ. They put that in specifically because the Roman Catholic Church had seven sacraments, and the Reformers said, no, there are only two, and so we need to remove the others from being a part of the list. There are only two. How do they understand that the right ones are instituted by Christ? Well, we go to the Scriptures, and we find that, lo and behold, in Matthew 28, There's the instruction, the command by Christ to baptize. He's Great Commission, go therefore into the world and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always. So he commands the disciples to baptize, and so it is a command, and therefore it is, we regard it as a ordinance or a sacrament. The other one is the Lord's Supper. In Luke chapter 22, he took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, he said with the cup, "Do this in remembrance of me." So we say there are two sacraments because both are commanded by Christ. And that's a way of countering the Roman Catholics who came up with five others that were not commanded by Christ, but they needed to be taken off the list. Well, now we come to the meaning of the sacraments as they are tied to the covenant continuity. What do the sacraments mean? What is it? Okay, we're doing them because Jesus commanded us to do them. But what do they mean? And here is an issue that has opened up a great deal of dialogue and disagreement in the Church of Christ. But you remember this chart we've had before. We say that the covenant of God's plan for redeeming his people was actually something in place before the foundation of the world. God ordained he was going to bring everything to pass as he ordained to do so before he started creation. Remember that way back several weeks when we looked at the man at the drafting table drawing his blueprints? You build a house. You don't start building the house and then design it. You design it thoroughly, every inch, every aspect, and then you begin building. And that's what the covenant of redemption is that God designs and ordains everything from before the beginning of the world. And that means that even the covenant of works, the fall of man, is built into this. Why in the world would he let that happen? To glorify his Son, which of course is his ultimate plan, to glorify his Son. And so after the fall, even in the midst of the curse, remember, the Lord gives us the first promise of the Lord's coming. You remember that? The first promise of the Lord's coming, that mysterious little verse, is all about the coming of the one who will deliver you. And then from that point on to the end of the story of the Bible, God's grace is being given to his people in the gift and the promise of Christ. Now, the point is that when we talk about the sacraments actually show up for the very first time right after the fall, in the form of the instructions that commands that God gives them. And those ordinances then continue as a theme throughout the rest of the Bible. So the sacraments show up, the ordinances show up after the fall, after the promise of the covenant of grace, and they continue on throughout the rest of redemptive history. Here's another way to look at it. You have the ordinance of circumcision in the Old Testament, spoken, given, commanded to Abraham. Remember? Genesis 17. And yet, Colossians 2 and Paul in Romans says that circumcision gives way to baptism in the New Testament. And then notice this. Baptism will eventually give way to the seal of God upon his own in redemption, in eternity. The mark on the forehead. You probably have all heard of the mark of the beast in Revelation. But rarely do people know that the mark of God, God's ownership, is mentioned just as many times in the book of Revelation as the mark of the beast. And so it's not just the evil ones who have a mark, it's God's own who are claimed as well. Likewise, you have the Passover in the Old Testament, and that gives way to the Lord's Supper, when that will eventually give way to the marriage supper of the Lamb. which is what all Christians are looking forward to, anticipating the time of fellowship and feasting with Jesus. In like way, it's not considered an ordinance of the church, but in like way, you've got the fourth commandment. The Sabbath gives way to the Lord's Day at the resurrection of Christ, and at the coming of Christ, that Lord's Day gives way to the day of the Lord, which is all eternity. So here you see that the meaning of the ordinances are illustrated in the fact that there is a redemptive flow of the sign. It's the same meaning, but the sign changes. Why does the sign change? Why does the sign change? Well, circumcision and Passover, remember what they are? Cutting off of the foreskin, the slaying of the lamb. These are bloody signs. And of course, they're both symbols of the cleansing one needs in Christ and the feasting that we must enjoy in Christ. And so when we come to Christ and His death on the cross, neither one of these are now bloody. The blood is paid for. There is no more blood to be shed. The blood has been shed. So the form of the sign changes, but the meaning stays the same. And then, of course, the sign becomes a reality in once this age is over. Does everybody see that? Does everybody understand? Any questions about this? This is a very important part of this whole thing. Everybody got it? I don't believe you. All right. Then we move on to this. Here's another way of illustrating this union, that the covenantal union that the whole Bible talks about. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Jesus speaks there about the fact that we are all of one tree. That's the covenant of grace right here, growing up. He says there are the unbelieving descendants from Jacob, the physical line, some of those are cut off, and the believing Gentiles are grafted in. Remember that symbolism he uses? He's talking about this one tree. There it is. There's the covenant of grace, and Jews and Gentiles alike, under faith, are in that tree. Now that's different, you see, than some churches will teach that there are two sets of peoples of God. There's the Israelites or the Jews, and God has a special plan for them, and then there's the New Testament church, and God has a special plan for them. And no. The Bible talks about the unity of God's people from beginning to end. So that's just another way to understand this unity and the connection that the Old Testament ordinances or sacraments have with the New Testament ordinances. Now, here's some more underscoring of that. We go to Galatians chapter 3. This is written by Paul in the New Testament. And what does he say? He says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." All right, now he's writing to the New Testament church. We're Gentiles. We're in the New Testament church. We're not even in Jerusalem. Why does he speak to us about Abraham? Who cares about Abraham? He was a Jew. He was for the Jews. That's a long time ago. It has nothing to do with us. But he goes on to say, it does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many. In other words, the physical descendants alone. But referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." So the point is that Abraham was given a promise that pointed to Christ. So there was that continuity even in Abraham's understanding. It wasn't just that Abraham said, "Okay, yours is my." Abraham would say, "My understanding is it's only for my physical descendants. Only for those in the bloodline of Abraham are God's people." No, he understood that it would go to Christ specifically. In other words, to the Redeemer of all God's people. And he goes on to say, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither," he says, "Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." And then he says this, "If you are Christ's," he's speaking to those Gentile Christians, "if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You, your father of the faith, is Abraham. So there is, he stresses that unity. He wants you, he really labors the point to say there is a unity of God's people from beginning to end. And then he goes on. Now we're in Romans chapter 4. Paul writing again, he says, "For the promise of Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law," in other words, through obedience only, "but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, then faith is null." If you're going to be obedient, if you're going to earn your way to salvation, then you don't need faith. He says that, but that's why it depends on faith, is because it's not on law, in order that the promise may rest on God's grace, on the gift of salvation, that's the work of the Spirit we talked about, and is guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, that'd be the Jews, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So Paul really makes a stressful point of uniting the Old Testament believer with the New Testament believer, and the saying that the signs and the symbols of the ordinances are the same. The meaning is the symbol has changed. There's no more blood involved with the sacraments, but the meaning is the same. It's the claim of God upon his own. So there's that meaning here focused on. You had circumcision was a bloody ordinance that anticipated the coming of Christ and his sacrifice. Baptism is a non-bloody ordinance that rejoices in the cleansing power of Christ. Likewise, the Passover was a bloody ordinance which reminded the Jews of the work that God had done in the Exodus, which is fulfilled in a very true sense in the crucifixion of Christ, because that freed us from the devil, freed us from the slavery of Satan. And so we observe the Lord's Supper today to rejoice in that. Any questions about that? Are we doing okay, or have you fallen asleep? So we get to Westminster Shorter Catechism number 94, and it says, what is baptism? And he says, baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's the instruction from the Great Commission, doth signify and seal, there's your words again, our engrafting into Christ, there's that tree figure from John 15, partaking of the benefits of the one covenant of God with his people in Christ, and our engagement to be the Lord. And so water baptism represents the initiation, that's the word you're looking for right there, it represents the initiation of that person into God's covenant. And so that's when we baptize someone, we're saying that they are now visibly a part of the covenant of God. And just in the same way, circumcision was a visible demonstration of the claim of that male child as being a faithful descendant, so also is baptism, the initiation of a person into God's covenant. And notice how they describe it. It is the washing with water, because the cleansing is the symbol there. The cleansing or the purifying is the symbol that's being depicted by the washing with water. Signifies and seals, there's the work of the Holy Spirit, not the person, but the work of the Holy Spirit. So water baptism first signifies, there's that arrow, the water baptism first signifies God's uniting us to himself. And here, the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, making them disciples, gathering all God's people together. We are uniting ourselves in baptism, and also cleansing us from sin. Water baptism represents that washing away of the dirt, washing away of the impurity, the same way that the circumcision was meant to cut away the impurity from the body. And so water baptism represents the initiation of a person by way of cleansing him and uniting him to Christ. Then it seals. Water baptism also seals God's commitment to his people. When you are baptized, it is authentically claimed. God claims you as his own. Here is Peter in that very first sermon in Acts chapter 2, when he is speaking to Jews who are now convicted of the truth of the gospel. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you. The circumcision of your forefathers is no longer valid. Now you must be baptized. In the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins," the forgiveness of your, not, you know, the cleansing, the washing away of your sins, "and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then notice what he says, "for the promise." Why does he say promise? He's referring back to Abraham and to the same word that Paul would understand later when he wrote Galatians and then Romans. The promise given to Abraham is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God will call. Okay? So, to put up a chart here, I want to review here that circumcision and what it meant and what it accomplished is the very same as baptism in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. When a child was circumcised, he was received upon belief. He had to make a profession of faith in the God of Abraham, just as in baptism. He's received upon belief in the God of Abraham. The outward sign of circumcision represented the inward clean heart, same as with baptism. The outward sign marked a person's entrance into the community of the faithful, same with baptism. And notice, just as with circumcision, it was given to the male child of believing parents as a sign of God's claim, so also the child of believing parents are obediently submitting to the sign of baptism as a sign that God already claims that child. Even before that child is aware and able to make a profession of faith, God owns that child, and that child is now responsible to God just like anyone else in the covenant family.
Can you clarify, so the first bullet point, received by belief in God of Abraham, that's not the child's belief.
No, this would be the adult making a Gentile coming in, for instance, making a profession of faith. It would represent that just the same way that when Gentiles would come into the covenant community, he had to be circumcised. Even if he was an adult, he had to be circumcised in order to receive the mark. So that is not a speaking of a child.
And then what about the last little point, the difference between only males being circumcised, obviously, and then now everyone is baptized. So what happened to female infants in the Old Testament?
Well, the only thing we can know for sure, it does not spell out why circumcision is the sign that God chose. It is a sign that was known by other ancient Near East cultures, but it was always a sign of puberty, of manliness. Giving it to the child can only really mean headship, a sign of the covenant promise going down from one generation to the next. And that in Israelite society, the woman was under the man, under the husband. But this isn't speculation, but this is theological argument that is not spelled out clearly in Scripture. That's as far as we can go. I mean, I can give you more reasons why I believe that to be the case, but that's in essence the answer to your question.
Because
what primarily on the basis of what Paul said in, was it Romans? There is neither male nor female, slave nor free. That it's not countering headship. We believe the headship still is there, but we do believe that the signs and seals go to both male and female. You know, it's interesting. There isn't a record in Scripture of women receiving either baptism. Well, no, there's Lydia, but no record of women receiving the Lord's Supper. But we always assume, because of what Paul says in that, that it is proper and appropriate for them to do so. So, any other questions about that? Wes.
So, as I, you know, I come from a different.
Yep, yep. I told you.
So one of the things that I'm trying to understand is the whole, as I think Paul said, under whose baptism am I under? So if I was baptized under a Pentecostal faith, but now I'm joined by the term, do I get baptized again?
The debate about whether it's appropriate baptism or not usually goes on with the Roman Catholics. Do Protestants recognize a Roman Catholic baptism? And the answer that most are satisfied with at this point is to say, if it's done in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we're submitting to a sovereign God, then it is an acceptable baptism. And that it doesn't need it. Now, if the person comes to me, and I've had this before, the person comes to me saying, I have come from X background, and I am convinced that that was an inappropriate baptism, even if I would be willing as a pastor to accept it, if his conscience says, I don't think it was valid, I will rebaptize it. But I will not force it upon that person. Okay? Okay, that's just a sign you can study in your notes, just a drawing to illustrate that unity again, and why it is that we practice covenant child baptism, not just child baptism of anybody that happens to walk in the door who wants a child baptism for some romantic or traditional reason. It is a demonstration of the faith of the parents as they recognize the child is already owned of God and they have a duty to raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now this is different. For instance, some churches dedicate their children. You've heard that term? And what they mean by that is that we're giving our child to God. And that sounds so warm and fuzzy, but the truth is God already owns that child and the parents need to recognize that. That's the point. So they do give them baptism because it's telling the because it goes along with vows that the parents take saying, we know this child belongs to God and we have to raise him faithfully. It brings the sovereignty back to God. Yes?
Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, do they baptize children? I mean, I know that would definitely not be recognized.
Mormon, I don't know about Jehovah's Witnesses, but the Mormons have some very quirky views on baptism. And I can't really go into it here. But it's very, very different views and perspectives.
I thought I had heard that Mormons baptize, and I know some would need to be rebaptized.
Yeah, yeah. They have, oh yes, I Mormon baptism should not be accepted because it's not done in the name of the triune God. Okay?
What about christening?
What?
What about christening?
Christening. Well, to my understanding, what christening means is baptizing a child on the basis of their showing up for the baptism and not necessarily having a profession of faith themselves. Now that's just don't take that too far. But sometimes christening is also just a word that means baptism. But anytime it's done for traditional reasons or for emotional reasons, where it does not represent the true declaration of faith on the part of the parents, it should not be regarded as valid.
Isn't christening also a way to save a child? When they get done with that, then they're going straight to heaven. There's no more parents.
No, even that's really a misnomer. Even the Roman Catholics do not believe that. The Roman Catholics say that if a child dies in infancy without baptizing him, he will go to hell, but if he's baptized and dies in infancy, he goes into limbo, which is, well, not even purgatory. It's a parking lot for babies. It's just really strange, and so we won't go there. Any other questions relevant to this? Yes, Wes.
So what's the point of doing circumcision now? Is it really healthy
there? Well, there's arguments to that effect that it does the circumcision now. There are health benefits to it. There are traditional reasons that people do it, but there is no instruction that carries over to today because, again, it's a bloody sacrifice, it's a bloody cutting, and the need for that is gone because now baptism takes its place.
But the Jews still do it.
They still do it because they deny Christ was the Messiah.
Right.
Yeah, so they still do it. Okay. All right. Now, when it comes to the fact that we baptize covenant children, that is reinforced by the fact that there is a host of household baptisms in the New Testament. As I said, there are no specific instances where it's recorded that this infant was baptized. Just like I said, there is no specific incident where a woman received the Lord's Supper. But if you understand the multiple times that household baptisms are mentioned, and you realize, you know, okay, maybe this one didn't have children, but the other one will, that you have to realize that this is something that's being referred to readily in the New Testament as common. Cornelius and his household, Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer and his household, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue and his household. And Paul says he baptized Stephanus' household as well. So all of these references can't be denied. Those who would deny covenant child baptism will say, well, none of this means anything. But this is a whole lot of scriptural evidence that says otherwise. And so you can't ignore that.
Why do you think there isn't... I wish it was just more clear. I come from a Baptist background.
Yeah, well, 2,000 years of church history says everybody wishes it was more clear.
Why isn't there just like one example of like...
Yeah, why isn't there? Yeah, that's a good... I don't have an answer for you. Now, there is some question about what baptizo means. And so, because that gets us into the mode of baptism. How is a baptism to be done? And of course, there's lots of disagreeing about that. So we start again, because the Old Testament means something and is not to be dismissed. We start with the Old Testament examples. There are plenty of water baptisms there that were symbolic of various things, but they were symbolic of cleansing and purification in various ways, and never in terms of life or death. And so they were done by sprinkling or pouring, and there's not ever an illustration in either the Old Testament or the New Testament of immersion by description. You don't see anything, any demonstration of baptism in the New Testament as being done specifically by immersion. It's always inferred that that's what happened. You know, Baptists will say, for instance, well, Jesus and John both went down into the water. Well, that doesn't mean that Jesus was dunked. John and Jesus are both in the water. Okay? It doesn't say, okay, then John pushed Jesus under the water and brought him back up. There's no place where it says that. And here are the various references, along with New Testament associations, of those demonstrations. This one is particularly important, Psalm 51:7. Psalm 51, you remember, is David crying out for repentance. And his cry is, purge me with hyssop. Wash me clean. The parallel is to be washed, is to be cleansed with hyssop. Why hyssop? What is hyssop? Well, hyssop is a kind of bush. And, okay, now picture that, being cleansed and effectively baptized with hyssop. How is that going to work? Well, you go back into the time of Moses when he was instituting the covenant, and he had the crowd of Israelites before him. He took a bowl of the blood of the covenant. It was blood of a lamb, and it was marked for the covenant. He got a hyssop branch, and he dipped it into the blood and sprinkled it onto the crowds. And that's what David is referring to here. Cleanse me symbolically. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. So, you know, there's the words used there indicate that there it's that the meaning of the act is with cleansing and purification and not with death and life again. Here's another illustration in John chapter 3 regarding what baptizo really means. This is in John 3. It says, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing. That meant the same thing. They understood that, that's what baptism was. It was purification. And that, that cleansing aspect, the symbol of cleansing, was what the act of baptizing was all about. So baptizo is used, the word baptizo is used in a host of different ways. Sometimes the Baptists want you to think that baptism only means immersion. The fact is, it never means immersion. It never means immersion. It always means bathing. Sometimes you might wash your hair by dunking your head in, but usually when you take a bath, you don't. And baptizing is done in a whole, is referred to in a variety of different ways, but it is never referred to as immersion being that in which baptism takes place.
In that previous slide.
Yeah.
It's the one where it says buried with, threw him into death. I think that's one that Baptists use a lot.
We will get to Romans 6 in just a minute. Okay. And I'll talk to you about that specifically. There are a couple of references here in Acts that are often that describe baptism in an inferential way. There's one in Acts chapter 10 where Peter enters the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius makes a profession of faith, and he says, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people?" Withholding water. Well, what that would mean? Withholding water. That the verbiage doesn't sound like someone. He says, you know, if he had plans to immerse Cornelius, you wouldn't say withhold water, you would say something else. Withholding water means holding it, you know, holding it above his head but not pouring it on him. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing? And then down in Acts chapter 22, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Rise and be baptized. Interesting. You know, stand up and be baptized in the room that they're in. And wash away your sins, calling on his name. Again, the emphasis on cleansing and the meaning is very plain and very clear. But the idea of immersion is just not even in the suggestion. Okay? Now, the question came up about Romans chapter 6. And everybody wants to know, does Romans 6 teach another meaning for water baptism? Is water baptism taught in Romans 6? Let's see what it says. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, if you can hold that verse in your head for a minute, I'll come back to it. But if you'll notice in this text, there are a couple of things for us to be aware of. First of all, there is no mention of water. We've assumed he's talking about water baptism. So when he says, baptized into his death, that must mean immersion. He's talking about water baptism, but there's no mention of water in Romans 6. So that assumption can't be just easily made. Furthermore, water baptism, now we're talking about whether we pour or plunge, cannot produce the results described in the text unless we are affirming that the power of the sign and the seal are powerful in themselves. You remember, ordinances are signs and seals, not the real thing. There's nothing magical about the water. There's nothing powerful about the bread and the wine. They are signs and seals. And so you go back here, he says, if you're baptized into Christ, you were buried with him by baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead, the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Can water baptism, can a sign or a seal actually do that? No. This would have been baptism by immersion would have been a brand new concept for a Jew like Paul. But again, this passage is not given to such teaching. So here's the text. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ? We're baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. If this is about water baptism, then he's saying water baptism unites us to Christ. Now, when you think about it, you want that to be the case. But in Acts, for instance, there's a symbol of there's a man named Simon who wanted the gifts of the Spirit for his own purposes. He would join the church. He submitted to baptism, water baptism. Did that water baptism save him? No, it didn't. Water baptism doesn't have any power to save you, right? Water baptism can't do that. So water baptism doesn't unite us to Christ. The symbol, the sign and the symbol doesn't do anything. So if we think this is about water baptism, we're saying it does. The power of water baptism unites us to Christ. Then we go on, we say water baptism crucifies us with Christ. All right, that's not in the image, because we want to jump right to burial. But he says crucified, we were baptized into his death. It's also saying, well, if it's about water baptism, then water baptism raises us in the newness of life in Christ. He does mention raised from the dead, but does water baptism really do that? No, it's the baptism of the Spirit that does that. It's the new life you have by the Spirit of God that does that. Water baptism assures us of our true glorification, being resurrected with Christ. Can water baptism do that? No. No amount of water can do that. I can pour on you and dunk you until the cows come home, and you will not have these things in reality. You can't gain them by what you do. So none of those things are true, so why would we infer that Romans 6 says they are? Then, of course, the question is, number two, does Romans 6 teach another mode for water baptism? Is Romans 6 teaching us immersion? The question is, how does immersion picture crucifixion? Remember, it said baptized into his death. How does immersion depict the death of Christ? It doesn't. How does immersion picture the burial of Christ? We always think, you know, when we're going under the water, it's like being buried. And our modern conception of burial is 6 feet under. We put the casket in, we fill it with dirt, and walk away. That's not what happened to Jesus. They carried him right into the cave, rolled a stone over it. He wasn't buried. He wasn't plunged under the earth. So he was not, you know, so he it doesn't it, it depicts our modern sense of burial, but not what the reality was. And then third, why does Paul skip the parallel of raising us up with Christ? You know, the immersionists, you know, they put you under, but it doesn't say anything about raising you back up. So you're still under. Why does Paul skip the parallel of raising us up with Christ in resurrection, but go on to connect Christ's resurrection with our walking in newness of life? If he's teaching us a mode, if he's teaching Timothy and Titus, which he doesn't do in Timothy and Titus, to the proper way to observe a baptism, he's not giving in his instructions fully. He's saying, put him under, leave him there. I don't think so. Surely that's not what he's talking about. How does the New Testament depict being baptized with the Holy Spirit? You see, the point is that if this isn't talking about water baptism, then what is it talking about? It's talking about the real act of God's baptizing you with the Spirit Himself. That's what brings your conversion, is the work of the Holy Spirit upon your heart. And this describes that clearly. If that's the case, then what mode would we conclude illustrates the work of the Spirit in your heart the best? We go back to Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, and what do we see there? Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit was poured out upon them, right? Poured out from above. And so baptism is demonstrating the work of the Spirit. We should pour on the water, because that it's illustrating the Holy Spirit's coming upon them, and it's illustrating the cleansing that the washing with water does. Just as an aside, the Jews were very I don't want to use the, well, we're very careful. We're very cautious about water that they used for their ceremonies and for their cleansings. It always had to be what they called living water, which meant flowing. If water was standing still, like in a bathtub, it was not clean. It had to have a washing away effect. And so, even though we reject immersion as a biblical way of baptism, we definitely salute those who, Baptists who go down to the river, as they say, because that is a much clearer demonstration of what's talked about than a bathtub built into the front of the worship room.
So you're saying it's not like stagnant water?
Yes, that's what the Jews would say. It should not be a stagnant water situation. So the pouring, the cleansing, all of those symbols are identical, and they all fit in well. Okay, how are you doing so far? Understanding? Everybody with me? You guys following me, or have I lost you months ago? Okay, everybody good? You're good students. You sit there quietly, but then I don't know what's going on. So, all right. And there's just another chart teaching you the association of the sprinkling, particularly with the references in the Old Testament, and how the sign, how the sprinkling carries over and demonstrates that truth. And if I'm not mistaken, that's it. I'm right on time. Any final questions about this? I apologize for how heavy it was, but you've been in the class long enough, you should have been ready for this. Yes, Ken.
It seems that that's a pretty clear change. But is that change similarly like referenced in a verse, like talking about Passover and Lord's Supper, or is that sort of just like we understand that that is what happened, but there's not a specific verse that says?
That's probably true. Colossians 2 is the closest thing that talks about the transition from circumcision to baptism. That seems pretty evident. You have to go out of your way to deny that that's the case. In all of the references, the recordings of the Lord's Supper, the writers are very clear to say it was at the Passover. And at the end of the Passover, he institutes the Lord's Supper. And so in the demonstration of it, the church is satisfied to say that because Jesus is commanding the church to do this, he is saying he fulfills the Passover. And there's references to that in John's Gospel, for instance, when he uses words like, "I am the manna from heaven." He feeds the 5,000. He says, John 6, you know, you eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's pretty clear demonstrations of the fact that he's saying the Passover is all about me. So it's you're right. There is no specific place where Jesus says, don't do this, but do this. He says, do this, but it's never where he says, I am the way, the door, I'm the Lamb of life. All of those symbols demonstrate that he fulfills the Passover promise.
Don't do the things that were listed in the
right
numbers, but like
we don't. Yeah, and that's an important thing to remember, you know, whatever. Yeah. Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for the patience of these students, and I pray, Lord, that as they wrestle with things that perhaps are new to them, that they would take what we've learned today and wrestle with it and consider it. We thank you, Father, for the way that your church is called to work together, and where differences come up, Lord, we are to be compassionate with one another. We thank you for how we can sincerely study your word and how you bless us with it. And now as we enter into worship, Lord, we ask for your guidance and care in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.